Thank you for listening to this sermon from Seven Springs Presbyterian Church. If you want to learn more about us, please find us on Facebook or visit us at sevenspringspresbyterian.com.
Genesis chapter 21, verses 8 to 21. With the word open before us, let us go to the Lord in prayer. O gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you and realize that we need your help. Lord, we realize our fallenness, our finiteness, when we come to read your holy scripture, that we are limited in many different ways, but you have given us your word to teach us about yourself, to teach us about ourselves as well, and our need for you. Lord, help us to see the clarity in this passage that we might be able to proclaim your good news. And we pray that you would be with us now with the help of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hear now the word Lord from Genesis chapter 21, verses 8 to 21. This is the word of the Lord. Please take heed how you hear. And the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on that day that Isaac was weaned. But Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, laughing. So she said to Abraham, "Cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of this slave woman shall not be an heir with my son Isaac." And the thing which was displeasing to Abraham on the account of his son, but God said to Abraham, "Be not displeased because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you. For through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And I will make a nation of the son of the slave woman also, because he is your offspring." So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and gave it to Hagar, putting it on her shoulder along with the child, and sent her away. And she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. When the water in the skin was gone, she put the child under one of the bushes. Then she went and sat down opposite him, a good way off, about the distance of a bow shot. For she said, "Let me not look at the death of the child." And as she sat opposite him, she lifted up her voice and wept. And God heard the voice of the boy, and the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, "What troubles you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the boy where he is. Up, lift up the boy, and hold him fast with your hand, for I will make him a great nation." Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water, and she went and filled the skin of water and gave the boy a drink. And God was with the boy, and he grew up. He lived in the wilderness and became an expert with the bow. He lived in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord will stand forever. Now, there's various sermons which then become difficult sermons or texts to be able to preach. Now, there's different reasons why they become difficult. Some are because there are long passages of Scripture. There are deep theological passages. How do you fit this text into 30 to 40 minutes? Commonly, I find this. Sermons are probably too long. You probably feel this as well. And then sometimes they just become three or four sermons. So there becomes a difficult text, which is generally easy. But then there's more difficult sermons to come to. There's ethical questions which arise in the text. How do you answer the ethical question? How can you answer these things which are generally hot topics within culture that questions rise up? Do you sweep them under the rug? You don't want to take the whole text and turn them into a cultural conversation. We don't then want to turn them into ethics about morals, like a TED talk. So you try and then answer them maybe a bit briefly and then explain it to people later. Sometimes you might need to spend a little bit more time on them. Then there's hard exegetical questions, difficult passages or phrases which are hard to understand. The circumcision of Christ in Colossians, what does that actually mean? Especially when there's no clear consensus among scholars. not only hard exegetical texts, you have hard theological texts. Understanding God can be hard at some points because we are His creatures. He is our Creator. And there's hard pastoral texts. You might know of something that's happening in the church and trying to preach that without making it seem like you're preaching a sermon directly to one person when you realize that God has orchestrated this text to come up. But often the hard texts are based on the preacher. Always the hard texts are based on the preacher. We as preachers only have a certain number of words in our vocabulary, only a number of certain of illustrations that we have that come to mind. We can only form a certain amount of alliterations. And so how do you preach the same passage that seems similar? How do you preach that differently? This can be hard with genealogies or greetings. They're hard to preach. And this passage tonight can be hard and difficult because it's very similar to what happens in chapter 16. That Hagar is cast out into the wilderness. She cries to God and she receives help from God. But of all the difficult passages to preach, this text can be difficult for many different reasons. It has an ethical question about slavery. It has an ethical question about women in the culture. What about casting them out? It has difficult phrases in here, which liberals then bring up. Verse 9, it says, what does it mean when Ishmael laughed at Isaac? Or verse 14, some translations make it seem that Abraham puts Ishmael on Hagar's shoulders. But Ishmael at this point would be about 15 years old. It has theological points. What about Ishmael? How does this relate to the story of redemption? But also, based on the preacher, this is a difficult text to preach, as weaknesses have pointed out. However, the text is not weak. The text is not difficult per se. God is not stumped with the ethical questions. He is goodness and justice. God is not stumped with the exegetical questions. He knows what He wrote. God is not stumped by the theological question. He knows who He is. God is not stumped by my weakness, and we pray that He would use me for His glory. Now, normally I like to walk through the passage kind of verse by verse, but I want to do this quickly because some texts that we find in Scripture are not clear in of themselves, but we get are given the whole counsel of God to be able to understand the text. In 2 Peter 3:16, he speaks of Paul and Paul's writings, and Peter explains that he does in all his letters, he speaks in them in these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and the unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do with other Scriptures. Here he is saying that Paul writes letters, and in his letters, which he then attributes to them as Scriptures, he explains that some passages are hard to understand. And some people might take that passage and the ignorant and unstable twist them to their own destruction. In the Westminster Confession of Faith, it explains that all things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves. There are some things in Scripture that are very plain. They're clear unto all. But there are some things that are necessary to be known, it continues, believed and observed for salvation, that are so clearly propounded and open in some place of Scripture or another, that not only the learned, but the unlearned, in due use of ordinary means, may obtain unto a sufficient understanding of them. So tonight, we hopefully will get a sufficient understanding of what is happening in this passage in Genesis chapter 21. And let's begin first with a summary of what is happening. Last week, we looked at, finally, Isaac here, the son of promise has come. And we looked at 3 points, that God's promises are always on time, even though they're not on our time. The second thing, God's promises are done in His way, even though we might try and achieve them in our own ways. And thirdly, God's promises are worthwhile, even if they seem impossible. So this week, we then begin where we left off last week, that Abraham throws a party for Isaac, who's roughly probably about 2 to 3 years old. Some might say 4 when he's weaned from Sarah. But if you want biblical proof of why the Bible is true, there's many reasons you might be able to point to. But one reason I want to point to from this text why I think the Bible is true is the Bible does not paint great pictures of families. We generally want to present a curated picture of ourselves. The picture that we want to put on our wall is nice. We have matching outfits. The family portrait is everyone's nicely dressed and smiling. That's not always the case in our house. And especially in our house, not everyone is smiling at every time. We like to put things forward and have clean. We always joke that if we want to really have a clean house, the best thing for us to do is to invite people over. Never is a house so clean as before the guests come to our house. That's when the vacuum cleaner comes out and the toothbrush comes out when we're scrubbing things. But the Bible does not present the families in this way. Here we have a party, a joyous occasion. Isaac is finally here. And yet, in this family joyous occasion, there's chaos. Now, previously, Sarah was laughing. In verse 66, it says, God has made laughter for me, and everyone who hears will laugh over me. But in this passage, we see that Ishmael laughs. But it's a different type of laughter. The ESV does translate it, that Ishmael laughs in verse 9, saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian whom she bore to Abraham, and he is laughing. So Sarah sees Ishmael laughing. The New American Standard Version translates this mocking. The New King James translates this scoffing. Now it's the same root word which is given for Isaac, which is used, which means he laughs. But here it carries a sense of mockery. In Galatians 4, Paul explains that Ishmael persecuted Isaac in verse 29, but just as the time he was born to according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit. And so it is now. But also interesting in this passage that Ishmael's name is not mentioned once. His name doesn't come up. He is referred to as the son of Hagar the Egyptian, the son or the boy. And also interesting in this passage, I want to spend a little bit of time because I think it's important for us to understand this, that we read Genesis, and Genesis happens within history, but it's also written within history. This account wasn't written as it happened. This account was recorded by Moses. Moses most likely wrote it in the wilderness after fleeing Exodus. So what we see is not only after the book of Exodus, we see these Exodus themes within all of Scripture following Exodus, this big redemptive historical event which happens to the nation of Israel. We also see these underlying things which happen in the book of Genesis as well that point us forward to Exodus. But in this case, in this passage, it is reversed. We remember that Moses is writing this book in the wilderness, and Israel is now wandering in the desert. So to the reader, when they hear certain words, their ears are picked up, and they pay attention to what is happening. And there's five things that I want to point out that points us forward to Exodus in this passage. The first thing is the phrase Egypt. Egypt comes up several times, that Hagar is this Egyptian slave, it says in verse 9. And to the Israelites, this Hagar, the Egyptian slave, represents a place of failing for Abraham. Failing for Abraham. And then also, not only the Hagar is Egyptian slave, but Ishmael then married an Egyptian woman. We saw this at the end of the passage. And in Romans chapter 9, verse 17, it says that Scripture, Paul writes, "For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, who this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show you power in you, that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." That here, the rising of Egypt as a great nation stems as well. But here, Egypt, that we have an Egyptian slave being cast out into the wilderness. And this is the second thing, the word cast out in verse 10. Is the same word which is used of Pharaoh when he casts out the Israelites, slaves, from Egypt, then into the wilderness. So this reversing of Exodus. The third thing is this slave woman becomes a free woman. We'll speak of this later, but the slave becomes free. They're no longer slaves. And where they then move, the fourth point, is that they wandered in the wilderness in verse 14. And if you think this is written during the time when Israel is wandering in the wilderness, this testing, this trying time for them, and Israel is now wandering. They were in Egypt, now they're free, they cast out, and God is providing for them. And they're wandering in the wilderness of Paran, Numbers 10, verse 12 explains. And what they do is then they look back to what food they had in Egypt as well. But there's one difference in this, that the Israelites have the hope of the promised land. That the Israelites have an end and a goal in sight. Whereas Ishmael wanders in the wilderness, he lives in the wilderness, but he has no hope of something to obtain. He lived as a wanderer, he died as a wanderer. He lived in the desert. He had no promise to be able to inherit, no land to be able to hold. Gandalf has a famous line in The Lord of the Rings which says, "Not all who wander are lost." Where in biblical terms, all who wander are indeed lost. They have no goal in which they try to obtain. The Bible says those who wander are indeed lost. And this is the difference between Ishmael and Israel. Now, we could dwell on this more, and I think you can see these loose connections here. It's challenging for the Israelites who want to then return back and make Egypt their home, who want to go back to Egypt, who disobeyed and did not believe God's promises. They wanted to return and be like Ishmael. But they didn't ever get to really go inherit the promised land. But back to this passage in Genesis 21. And Sarah tells Abraham to cast out this slave woman and her son. And her concern is not so much what happens to Ishmael and Hagar. Her concern is about what Isaac has and that he is the heir to the inheritance. Now, Ishmael would actually be the rightful heir of the inheritance as the eldest son. The eldest son receives the largest portion of the inheritance and continues the name of the family. He gets the inheritance, but he also has the great burden of being able to care for the family. And the plan that they made in chapter 16 was that Hagar would have a son, but that son would not be Hagar's son. That son would be Sarah's son. In verse 16, verse 2, Sarah explains that, "Go into my servant, that it may be that I shall obtain children by her." That her thinking was that Sarah would have a child through Hagar. But that's not what happened. And in her request in 21, Sarah mentions twice that Hagar, again, she does not mention Hagar's name, but she says, "Cast out this slave woman with your son for the son of this slave woman." Now, some commentators explain that Sarah is invoking a law which is called Lipti Ishta, which is around during this time in this culture. And this law would explain that a slave wife who would be entitled to the inheritance, which is important because Hagar has moved from being called a maid servant now to a slave woman. So it might not seem like an upgrade in our society, but here it's a class upgrade. She's now moved from a maid servant up to be able to be a slave woman. She's in a higher position. Now she has this right to this inheritance of what's promised to Abraham. So now what this law does was, if you set this slave woman free, she becomes free, but she's not dependent upon you anymore. You're no longer underneath the care of the master. You don't receive an inheritance, but you're now free. Now, I'm not going into an ethics lecture here, but we just try and understand the cultural times in which they live and a possible reasoning for what they're trying to do. But with that, this polygamy here had these tensions. But these tensions weren't just merely between these two women, Sarah and Hagar, as we've pointed out before, but it flowed through that now Ishmael has this tension with Isaac. But Abraham is the one that seems to affect the most. Abraham is the one who is displeased with this on the account of his son in verse 11. Sarah saw Ishmael as Hagar's son, but Abraham saw him as his own son. I remember in chapter 17 when he asks about the heir that is going to come through Sarah, and he prays that Ishmael might live before you. He has this deep connection, as you would understand. But the error in chapter 16 was that Abraham listened to Sarah and not God, whereas the issue now in chapter 21 is God is telling Abraham, Abraham should listen to Sarah and God because of this promise that Isaac is where the offspring, Abraham's offspring, shall be named. God does promise that Ishmael would be a great nation because he is Abraham's offspring. So Abraham sends Hagar and Ishmael on their way. However, on their journey, they run out of water. Hagar is in this difficult situation where they both eventually will die, but her son will die before her. Now imagine one of the hardest things that anyone would have to go through in their life is having to bury their own child. However, I think this passage maybe points something that would add to this, is not only having to bury your own child, but watching your child die right before your very eyes. A horrific sight that you, in that moment, could do nothing to save your child. And this is the situation Hagar is with Ishmael. So Hagar places Ishmael under a bush, leaves him there, and goes a bow shot away. I'm not sure how long that is, but maybe far enough not to hear him cry anymore. In this similar situation, which we saw in chapter 16, that she is now weeping and crying and lifting up her voice. The angel Lord appears to her, as he has done before, and comforts her, and God hears. But he doesn't hear Hagar lifting up the voice. He hears Ishmael's voice, which is pointed out two times. And if you remember what Ishmael actually means God hears. This promise again of this great nation which will come from him. God opens up her eyes, and right before them is a well of water. This well of water, we'll learn in the end of chapter 21, is actually dug by Abraham at Abraham's well in Beersheba. So this boy grows up, he lives in the wilderness, God is with him, he becomes an expert in the bow, he lived in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him in the land of Egypt. Now that's my brief, and you should know any time a pastor says brief, it's not what you expect it to be or you want it to be. But let's turn to other passages. This passage is difficult to understand. If we were to look at this, it looks very similar to chapter 16. But let us look to some different passages to help us understand this passage. So, we first need to make the point that this passage is not about Sarah. This passage is not about Abraham or Isaac or even Hagar, but about Ishmael. Isaac is only referred to or mentioned about four times, Abraham six times, Sarah six times. Hagar is mentioned about 16 times, but Ishmael is roughly mentioned about 24 times. So we need to focus that this passage is about Ishmael, specifically, following the birth of Isaac. So now this tension has arisen. Now we've seen this before with Cain and Abel. Cain was the firstborn, Abel the secondborn, two brothers from the same family tree, the same parents, yet one of them is the seed of the serpent, and the other is the seed of the woman, or the seed of promise. And the firstborn is rejected and then cast out. In Genesis 4:14, it explains of Cain that you have driven me away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. Whoever finds me will kill me. And we see the same pattern that God has cast him out. He casts out Cain, that same word which is used for driven. You have driven me out today is the same Hebrew word here used of Hagar and Ishmael being cast out, driven out, and they become a wanderer. Just as Cain becomes a wanderer in the earth, so now Ishmael is to a wanderer. And we also see this pattern, not just followed in Cain and Abel, but following in the following passages between two brothers, Cain and Abel in the previous, Ishmael and Isaac here, but also in Esau and Jacob. Now we need to note a couple of things, that Ishmael here is in the covenant community. He has the sign of the covenant on him, the sign of covenant circumcision on him, that he's a descendant of Abraham, that God was even with him. We saw in this passage in verse 20, he had the benefits of the covenant with him, that God even blesses him, that he makes him a great nation, in verses 13 and verses 18. However, Paul explains in Romans 9, and verses 6 and 7, but not that through the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, not who are all who are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. The example given in Romans chapter 9 is there's two sons that come from Abraham, but only the promise comes through faith, not through flesh. This is the big one that follows in about Jacob and Esau in Romans. But the above passage doesn't refer to Jacob and Esau. The above passage refers to Genesis 21 verse 12, where God says that it's through Isaac your offspring shall be named. Later on in Romans 9, Paul explains, what shall we say then to Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness and have attained it? That is righteousness that is by faith. But Israel, who pursued the law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it was based on works, and they have stumbled over the stumbling stone. That Abraham, as we remember in Genesis 15, verse 6, that he believed the Lord and it was counted to him as righteousness. Being a son does not mean then you are a son of promise. There's these two sons and these two seeds which flows. And that's Paul's argument in Romans chapter 9, that these two brothers doesn't mean they're both sons of promise. Although Ishmael is never mentioned in the New Testament, he's referred to, but never in good light. He's referred to as a children of the flesh. Yet he still had the covenant sign of circumcision upon him. He's still a descendant of Abraham. God was still with him. He had the benefits of the covenant. God still blessed him, made him a great nation. We need to understand that not all that are in the visible church are saved, yet all are shaped by the potter, used for his purposes. And as always, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the patriarchs as the line, and never flows through Ishmael. In Matthew chapter 1, Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac was the father of Jacob. And this is God's sovereignty in choosing the potter and the clay. These two sons, seed of the serpent, seed of the woman. The second thing as flesh and faith. Chapter 21 needs to happen for chapter 22 to really take place. Chapter 21, Isaac is born. Chapter 22 cannot happen until Isaac is born, as the author of Hebrews explains. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he had received the promises, was in the act of offering up his only son, for whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did not receive him back. That here it says that through him Isaac shall be named, but the offering of Isaac, his only son, this casting out of Ishmael, before chapter 22, this great sign of faith needs to happen. It wouldn't have been a great act of faith if Abraham had went up there to sacrifice his son Isaac, knowing that Ishmael was still there, that Ishmael might live before you. And God, in chapter 22, refers to Isaac as his only son. But Ishmael is not born by faith, he's born by flesh, by human reasoning and not by faith. The third contrast we see is works and grace. The Paul in Galatians explains the difference between these two sons. He says that this is an allegory, but he says that they're both born. One is born to a free woman, one is born to a slave woman. One is a son of flesh, one is a son of promise. There's two different covenants here. One is of law and one is of faith. One is of Sinai. And what that fruit is bearing children of slavery. And lastly, that there's two cities. There's the present day Jerusalem and the heavenly Jerusalem. And in Galatians 4:30, he says, "But what does Scripture say?" And he refers back to chapter 21. "Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit the son with the son of the free woman." He explains to the people as he writes the letter in Galatians, "So brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman." The major purpose of the book of Galatians is that they have turned their back, and they've turned back to the law, thinking that law would save them, and they're turned back to law into works. And Paul's point, similar to Romans as we pointed out before, you're not saved by being Abraham's offspring, but you're saved by being children of promise. And how are you children of promise? By faith, not by works. We are children of promise by adoption, he explains in Galatians 4, to redeem those under law that they might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, "Abba, Father." So you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. Why are you adopted? Why are you free? Not because of the law, or not because of circumcision, but because of Christ. Not because of flesh, but because of faith. For freedom of Christ has set us free, Paul writes in Galatians 5, verse 1. "Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit to the yoke of slavery." Don't turn back. Don't be Ishmael. He didn't inherit Abraham's inheritance through works. It was through faith. There's two sons. There's the flesh and the one of faith. And this is why Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus in John chapter 3 is so important. There's this Pharisee named Nicodemus, a ruler of Jews, and he comes by Jesus by night, and he says, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." And Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." A Jew comes to Jesus and asks him, and Jesus explains that unless one is born again or born from above, they cannot see the kingdom of God. It's not that they're born through Abraham that saves them, it's that they're born from heaven. The only way that someone is saved is never through works, but always through faith. Someone is saved not by being a descendant of Abraham, but being adopted and then made a child of promise, an heir through God. And we can get hung up on passages like this about exegetical questions, ethical questions, and we can miss the point that here is a contrast of the fruit of what happens with works. We need to look at what the Bible says. This text is important, that Isaac is the one in which Abraham's name is named. We see these two seeds, the seed of the serpent, the seed of promise, both within the covenant community. We see salvation, as Paul refers to this back, and he says salvation is not through works, but through faith. We see the fruit and the end of works. We see salvation through grace. That we see that the only way is that we are adopted to become children of God. that we need to be born again through the Spirit. And that's the only way that we get the inheritance promised in the covenant of grace. And this is why this passage is important, because here we see that the two seeds, the two sons, and the outward works of those, the fruit and the grace, the works and the grace, the seed of the serpent, the seed of promise, and this contrast. And always a challenge for us. Do we think we're saved through works or saved through faith? Do we see ourselves as born of the slave woman or born of the free woman? Born of the flesh or born of the promise? The seed of the serpent, the seed of the promise. It's a great challenge for us to think and consider. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we give thanks to You. We give thanks to You that You have given us Your word to point us to the potter, to point us to the potter who shapes and molds the clay, Lord, who works in the hearts of sinners to draw them unto Yourself. Lord, we give You thanks and praise that we see difficult passages like this that are not written by man for man, merely by man, but men carried along by the Holy Spirit, that we see Your working in the lives of people across the world. And we pray that we would, through the help of the Spirit, be born again, not rely on our heritage, our lineage, to be able to think that we are saved, but only through the work of Jesus Christ dying on the cross, that we are adopted as Your sons and daughters, that we might be called children of God, children of promise, through the work of the Holy Spirit, that we cry out, Abba, Father. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this sermon from Seven Springs Presbyterian Church. If you want to learn more about us, please find us on Facebook or visit us at sevenspringspresbyterian.com. Seven Springs Presbyterian Church began in 1874 and is a congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America located in Glade Spring, Virginia. Please join us for worship on Sunday at 10 a.m. and 6 p.m. for His glory and His gospel.